If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Joel, I apologize for not having the page numbers in. If you're wondering where Joel is, it is after Hosea and just before Amos. The book of Joel, we're going to read from chapter 1 all the way through to verse 17 of chapter 2. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in our days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, wail, O vineyard dressers. For the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished, the vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down, because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herd of cattle are perplexed, because there is no pasture for them, even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the top of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people. Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, amen. So as we begin tonight, I want you to ponder what does it take for God to get your attention? What does it take specifically for you to repent over sin? We come tonight to the book of Joel, and with each book, I've tried to give a historical context so that we understand what is going on, but Obadiah and Joel are difficult because they don't give us any clear indication of when they were written. There are several things that you have to notice about the book of Joel that make it unique and also difficult. First, there is a lack of reference to the northern kingdom. And so does that mean it's no longer around? There's no reference to Assyria or Babylon, so does that mean they're no longer superpowers, or does that mean it was written well before them? There's no reference to any king or prince in Judah. The only reference is found in chapter 3 with the valley of Jehoshaphat. So does this mean that this is post-exilic? We don't know. Traditionally, both Jewish and Christian scholars date this before the exile of Jerusalem. But modern scholars are beginning to argue that this should be seen as a post-exilic writing. And the arguments going back and forth revolve not only around tradition, but if Joel is alluding to other prophets. In chapter 3 specifically, there is a possibility that Joel is quoting not only from Isaiah and Hosea, but Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And if Joel is alluding to Ezekiel, then this has to be written after the exile. Because if you remember, Ezekiel's written in the exile and he's in Babylon. And since Joel is speaking to Zion, to Jerusalem, and to Judah, you would then assume that it comes after the exile. The challenge with all this debate, of course, is that there are no footnotes in any scripture letter. There's no works cited. There are at times when a biblical author clearly quotes another, and at other times it's possibilities. And Joel is one, especially in chapter 3, where it's possible he's alluding to five different prophets, or maybe they're quoting him. We don't know. And then another noticeable absence in the book of Joel is there's no specific sin mentioned. The book of Joel is a call to repentance because of the coming day of the Lord, but no specific sin is mentioned. Amos warned about social injustice. Hosea warned about religious apathy, but Joel gives a call to repentance not over a specific sin, but over a coming event, the day of the Lord. And his warning centers around this plague of locusts that begins his book. And from how it's worded, it appears that the plague has either just occurred or they're going through it. And Judah's dealing with all of the ramifications. The devastation is immense. And it's a devastation that no one living in Judah has ever experienced. And if you this is a devastation that be remembered and told about. And that has to come, and the reason why has to do with repentance. Remember this and tell your children and tell your children's children why, so they don't do the same thing. And so this week I casually studied locusts in preparation for this sermon. Today, a plague of locusts is defined when the swarm affects two or more nations. The last plague of locusts occurred from June 2019 through February 2022. This is something that you have to understand about a plague of locusts. It's not a day, it's not a month, it's not a year thing, because they breed. Actually, that's what causes the swarm. Fascinating. What causes the swarm is so many of them, and they get into this huge location, and it causes them to breed. And I think it's every female locust can lay 70 clutches, and those 70 clutches has something like 200 eggs in each clutch. And so it's a multi-year event. The last plague affected the Horn of Africa, the Arabian Peninsula, and the Indian subcontinent. So in Joel, as he opens up with this plague of locusts, you're not to see a one-day event. You're not even to see a half-a-year event. You're to see an event that's lasting multiple years. The largest plague recorded in modern history was in North America in 1874, Rocky Mountain locusts, which, praise the Lord, no longer exists, swarmed the prairie states and provinces. The swarm covered 2 million square miles. The damage was from Austin, Texas in the south to the Northwest Territories, from the Rockies in the west to Lake Winnipeg in the east. They estimate that this plague contained 3.5 trillion to 12.4 trillion locusts. Now, I'm going to need audience participation here. How many here have ever read any Laura Ingalls Wilder books? Okay? I was a huge fan. I will let you all know, my wife always laughs at this. Until I was 12, I was marrying Laura Ingalls Wilder. And my older sister decided to burst my bubble and inform me she was long since dead. Crushed me. Just absolutely crushed me. Because I read her books and I thought, this is the woman I want to marry. How many of y'all have ever read On the Banks of Plum Creek? All right. In it, you'll remember it talks about locusts. That's the plague of 1875. That's the second year of... That's the year after, right? The second year, the second hatching. This covered 1,800 miles in length and 110 miles in width. Eyewitnesses describe the swarm as so big that it covered the sun for 6 hours. You can imagine what it was like the year before. Joel points to this devastation to warn and teach God's people. He calls on all to mourn because of the devastation. It is not merely the loss of food. It's the loss of worship. Did you notice he points out the loss of grain, wine, and oil? Do you remember when we went through Leviticus, what was needed for every morning and evening sacrifice? Cake made of grain and oil and wine. You couldn't do the morning and evening sacrifice every single day without grain, wine, and oil. There's a reason why Joel points out multiple times these three things. Because the locusts have destroyed these three things, so how can there be worship? The daily sacrifices cannot be done. The daily assurance that God forgives your sin is gone. The smoke that they would see rising from the temple to reassure you that God has forgiven your sins, gone. And there's a reason why he calls them to mourn. And notice how he describes how he calls them to mourn. Like a bride who's lost her bridegroom. Here's how you are to mourn, Judah. This is supposed to be absolutely devastating to them, not only because of the loss of wine and grain and oil, but because they're to remember the law, and they're to remember the curses of the law that Moses revealed in Deuteronomy 28, specifically verse 38, that states this: "You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. For a plague of locusts to come and descend on God's people not only meant they were cut off from God's worship, but revealed to them they had broken covenant. They were lawbreakers." And so at the end of chapter 1, you notice that Joel himself repents for any of Joel's generation who knew the law. The connection with the locusts would be clear. They are under the curse of the law, and therefore food is cut off and worship is cut off. There would not only be physical starvation, but spiritual as well. And it would last as long as the locusts, bread. And from this call of repentance because of the locust, Joel moves in chapter 2 to speak of a future day of the Lord. That the locust, if you notice, the locusts morph. The locusts turn into the army of God. Now, there are those who argue that this symbolizes specific nations, but there's no indication of that in the text. I think it's better to see that Joel is using the present devastation that they're going to speak of the future day of the Lord, where God's judgment is going to come upon all the unfaithful of the earth, not just the covenant breakers of Judah, and therefore the future day of the Lord is more terrible than the locust plague, so everything in chapter 2 gets expanded. The darkness experienced by the swarm is surpassed by the darkness of the day of the Lord. That the devastation by the swarm is nothing compared to the army that the Lord will raise up. And again, people speculate as to who makes up this army. That's not the point. of the text. Joel is calling upon God's people to repent of their sin and warning that the locusts are not the end of God's judgment, that they are a foretaste of something coming that is much more worse, and you do not want to be a part of it. And therefore, as Joel calls upon Judah to repent due to the locusts in chapter 1, you're to notice that in chapter 2, God now calls upon Judah to repent before this future day of the Lord. That the present event is going to be eclipsed by the future one, and therefore the one who calls for repentance on the coming day of the Lord is not the prophet, but God himself. And in the first 17 verses, you'll notice how everything increases from chapter 1. The day is darker, the army is greater, the devastation is worse. And therefore, the repentance called for is also greater. Joel in chapter 1 calls for all to put on sackcloth, and God in chapter 2 calls on all to rend your heart. In chapter 1, you get the image of, yes, you are to repent, but in chapter 2, all the greater. And then what's interesting is this day is described, God all to return to him. Not because he's vengeful, but because he's merciful and gracious. Joel, his prophet, is using Exodus 34. And we've seen this come up over and over again in the minor prophets. Exodus 34 is God's title, how he wants us to remember him. He's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. This is how God wants us to remember him. And this is the reason why you are to repent. You're to repent because of who God is. Yes, he's bringing judgment, but remember who God is. And that is to fuel your repentance. And so Joel calls upon all to mourn, fast, and weep. He calls on the priest to pray to God that he would spare Zion. And it's interesting because when you look at the history books, you realize Joel here is drawing upon an event recorded in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles is at the dedication of the first temple, Solomon prays in 2 Chronicles 6. And in his prayer, he prays that God would hear a repentant nation. And in 2 Chronicles 7, God responds saying that he will. He promises that if his people repent, he will hear. And in chapter 2, Joel is summarizing that promise when he calls the priests to pray. Yes, priests mourn, but pray that God is merciful. Yes, priests mourn, but pray that God remembers his promise. Again, there's no specific sin. There doesn't have to be. The locusts have revealed they are under the curse of the law. They must repent. And that present problem that they're dealing with reveals a far greater issue coming. And it's interesting that Jesus does a similar thing in Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus uses two tragedies of his day to call on all to repent. See, the gospel doesn't save us from an okay life to a great life. The gospel saves those under the curse of the law. The gospel reveals everyone is under the curse of the law, and therefore everyone needs to repent of their sins. Joel doesn't tell his generation, we got to try harder. We got to do more good works. We got to say more prayers. We got to perform more sacrifices. They can't. The wine, the grain, the oil, God has cut off. They can't. They can't kill the oxen and sheep. They can't kill all that is left. Because it won't be accepted because there's no grain, wine, or oil. What's left to do? And God says through his prophet, repent. Repent. Come to an end of yourself. Don't trust in rituals or ceremonies. Come to an end of yourself and call out and be saved. As God puts it in chapter 2, they're to rend their hearts. God alone saves. And it's interesting, again, when you go through the Gospels, Jesus does the same thing. Think of how often Jesus calls on people to come to him, to receive him, to believe in him and rest in only what he can do. And he says that because only he can save us from the coming day of the Lord, because he has suffered the judgment that's coming. It is fascinating when we just look at Joel and Amos, two minor prophets who speak of the day of the Lord, and then you compare them to the cross. Both of them say, at the day of the Lord, the earth is going to quake. Both of them declare darkness is going to cover the land as God's judgment comes upon all. And then think of the cross. The earth quakes. Darkness covers the land as God's judgment comes upon his beloved Son. Not for any sin he has done, for he is sinless, but for the sins of God's people. Jesus is forsaken and cursed so that the coming judgment would fall upon him and not his people. Paul summarizes this in 2 Corinthians 5 when he states, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus saves from the coming judgment because he suffered in our place. And the gospel is proclaimed not to scare people into believing, but to point to the fact that there is escape from the coming judgment. And it's found only in Christ. And that brings us to a pressing question that every generation of the church has to face. What do you and I do with natural disasters? Do we spiritualize them? Do we say that they occur for specific sins? And I think Joel and the Gospel of Luke, specifically Luke 13, guide us how God's people are to respond to disasters and tragedies. The church is to cry out, repent while there's still time. Joel doesn't state the locusts came because of this or that sin, simply because his people were lawbreakers. Beloved of God, which nation is sinless before God? Is there any who are actually innocent before the God of Scripture? Paul, quoting Psalm 14 in Romans 3, puts it this way, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And this painful truth is revealed in every disaster A reminder that there is coming one final judgment. That all of history is leading to one final day. And while it is still today, the hope is repentance. Every disaster should be a call to the church to mourn and rend our hearts. Because we are far from perfect. We're not holy in ourselves. We know we cut corners when it comes to obedience to God. We know that at times we tell God, this is good enough. And Joel declares to the church, don't merely be sorry for being caught, but rend your hearts before God. Confess your sins, turn from your love of sinning, and hope in the Lord to be who He claims to be, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This is our hope. Not that we pray the right prayer, not that we do the right ritual, but that God is who He claims to be, and that He delights in saving sinners. I think our shorter catechism, question 87, sums up well Joel's call of repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. This is what Joel is calling his people to do. He's not concerned over this sin or that sin. He just calls them all repent. Hate your sin and trust in the mercy of God that He will do as He's promised and rend your hearts. Beloved, we are to repent of our sins before God, not merely be sorry for them, not merely be sorry that we're caught. We're to hate them. And as we do, as we repent, we call out to our loved ones, our neighbors, our nation, our leaders, and we say, come repent with us. Come while there is still time, for God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. One of the things I love about the book of Joel, chapter 1, as he calls on all to repent, as you get to the end, you notice he himself, the prophet of the Lord, repents. It's not a prophet saying, you all need to be like me. He says, no, I am like you. And we've sinned. Let us turn to our merciful God and be forgiven. And the proof of God's mercy is always the cross. Why should we repent? Because the cross reminds us God is merciful. Your sins have been laid upon Christ. So may you and I heed Joel's call to repent. May we do it today, may we do it always. Because as Joel warns, there is coming a day of the Lord, and it will be worse than a plague of locusts. And the hope is in the Lord who says, come to me and live. Let us pray. Most merciful, gracious Father, Lord, as we hear Joel's call to repent, Father, I pray that we would not harden our hearts, but instead, Father, like a bride mourning her bridegroom, we would rend our hearts before the Lord. We would have soft souls and minds. looking to the mercy of our God, who forgives all of our sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here is our hope. And Lord, as we do so, may you embolden us to call those we love to repent. And God, as we do so, may the watching world see and hear the need of repentance, so that all who are your people are saved from the last day, the day of judgment. May you continue to have mercy upon us and our nation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.